Our scripture text for today is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 18. Our subject, as you saw on the marquee out here, is how to influence your grandchildren 100 years from now. We're going to read chapter 18, verses 1 through 19. But before we do, let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment. And remain standing, please, out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, we come to your Word with thankful hearts for it, and with earnest desires that you, by it, in the power of your Spirit, would build up our faith, our hope, and our determination to be your faithful people in this world. For the sake of Christ, amen. Genesis 18, verses 1 through 19. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, "My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that you may go on, since you have visited your servant." And they said, "So do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes." Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. And he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah your wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And he said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord?' At the appointed time I will return to you, at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." Sarah denied it, however, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." You may be seated. How to influence your children 100 years from now. What led me to a sermon like this? Let me just give you my thinking. What brought me to today in this sermon? Thinking about God's covenant promises. Down through the centuries, what he's promised God's people and their generations. Thinking about the demands that God places upon his people who bear the sign of his covenant. Remembering the history of God's people for 6,000 years. And seeing how God used men in various generations over that time period. What brought all of it particularly to the forefront of my mind was the quadricentennial celebration at Jamestown. And to learn about the multicultural influence of the settlers of Jamestown on what would become the United States, particularly a little over 100 years later with the United States Constitution reflecting the kind of government they had in Jamestown, Virginia. Or thinking about what we're going to talk about this evening, the impact of these 20 original Africans on the United States and the structure and the form of the United States. Or thinking about John Tyler's family. Meeting Harrison Tyler, 78 years old. When he was born, his daddy was 78. Lion Gardner Tyler, President William and Mary. When he was born, his daddy was in his 70s, President John Tyler, 10th President of the United States. John Tyler's daddy was Thomas Jefferson's roommate and was there when Patrick Henry made his great speech. 250 years in Fort Bend. And seeing God's covenant blessings to them down through the ages, down through the decades. The fact that you can continue to influence your children for 100 or more years after your death can be well documented throughout the Bible. And the most conspicuous case is Jonadab. Jonadab is only mentioned twice in the Bible, in 2 Kings 10 and Jeremiah 35. We don't know anything, we don't know very much about him at all. But what we see in this man's life is that he effectively passed on the biblical truth to his children, and they passed it on to their children from generation to generation. In fact, we read in the Bible that his descendants, 2.5 centuries after his death, were still being faithful to his traditions and his instructions. After 6 generations, his descendants were still quoting him and obeying him. So I hope you get out a pencil and paper, write in the margin of your Bible. I'm going to present you with 12 principles that will enable you, if you and I be faithful to them, to influence our children 100 years after we're dead, at least. Number one, believe that the people of God have a future on this earth and a victorious and glorious one at that. Believe that the people of God have a future on this earth and a victorious and glorious one at that. What does Matthew 13 teach us? It teaches that the kingdom of God is like a little mustard seed that was planted in the earth 2,000 years ago and is going to continue to grow until it is the mightiest tree in all of the garden and overshadowing all other bushes and shrubs. It says the kingdom of God is like leaven. You put the yeast in the dough, you work it in, and eventually it leavens every particle of that loaf, and so is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God in history will continue to grow until it is the mightiest, greatest, most conspicuous, largest, most influential, and comprehensive movement and institution and organism upon the face of this earth. Amen. Moreover, once the kingdom of God is planted into culture, it will continue to leaven that culture with the gospel until the whole loaf has been leavened. That's the way we look at the future. Without this victory orientation toward the future will not be that important to you on this side of the second coming. You'll think sermons like this are absurd. The only alternative to this victory orientation for the future before the second coming of Christ is one of pessimism, boredom, defeatism. The only people that are going to be that concerned and consumed with how their lives will affect their generations to come down through the centuries are those who have this mighty victory orientation of the kingdom of God in history. Number two, believe that God has entered into a covenant with his people in Christ down through their generations. Believe that God has entered into a covenant with his people in Christ down through their generations. Covenant, as we've said so many times, is one of the very most important words in all the scriptures, one of the most important ideas. If you don't understand the word and the idea covenant, you're not going to understand the Old or the New Testament. You're not going to understand salvation. You're not going to understand the greatest blessing a man ever has in his relationship to God. You're not going to understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not going to understand how to raise children, and you're not going to understand how to face the future. That's how important it is. That God has sovereignly and graciously brought us into a covenant with himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those blessings trickle down through our generations. That's our view. That's the view of the historic Christian church and Presbyterian church and Reformed church over against the view that God saves individuals disconnected from each other, that there's no organic relationship of generations. Listen to Genesis 17:7. The Lord says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." Exodus 20:5-6. "You shall not worship these graven images or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands," in Hebrew, "of generations, to those thousands of generations who love me and keep my commandments." Deuteronomy 7:9. "Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." Jeremiah 37:17-18. "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee, who shows loving kindness to thousands," by implication of generations, "but repays the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is your name." Do you notice two things in these verses? It says, first of all, that God has covenant blessings for his faithful families down through their generations and promises to bless thousands of generations to come forth from us. But it also says, with reference to the disobedient and the reprobate, that we pass down, those people influence their descendants for generations, that God repays, whereas on one hand he shows loving kindness to thousands, he repays the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. I hope that verse does to you like it does to me, and motivates me to want to be faithful. Because, brothers, you will be influencing your descendants 100 years from now, if you have any. You will be influencing your descendants. You will either, because of your godly life and your faithfulness to the Lord, be blessing them with covenant blessings, or you will bring the curse of God by your disobedience into their lives. You say, "Are you telling me God would punish an innocent child for my sin?" Oh, no. What makes you think your child's going to be innocent if you're not? This idea that people have a propensity to alcoholism, and that's why you see a history of alcoholics or drunks in one family. It's not because of some genetic propensity. Alcoholism is not a sickness. It is because of imitation. You see the same thing with divorces in generations, that the sin of the father continues to visit into the bosom of the children as they imitate his lifestyle and they imitate his sins down through their generations. On the other hand, God says he blesses for thousands of generations those who are faithful to him. If you don't believe this, beloved, you'll not really be interested in the long-term future. You'll say that's somebody else's problem. We live only for the present. Number three, if you are within childbearing years, have babies. Have lots of babies. I'm not being facetious, and there's no hyperbole here. That if you're within childbearing years, have lots of babies. If you are not yet married, pray that God would lead you to a godly spouse and that God would give you many children. You ladies, you remember what 1 Timothy 2:15 says? It says, "Women shall be saved through the bearing of children." That's not my interpretation. I'm just reading the Bible. Women shall be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. I can remember growing up in the mountains of West Virginia, and my mother had a fairly large family for that time and day. There were five of us in all. And we'd go to the store with her as little children, and somebody, I can remember people asking my mother, "Are y'all Presbyterians or Catholics?" Because, I mean, there weren't any Mormons in West Virginia. And only two groups that had a lot of children were Catholics and Presbyterians. Presbyterians had a theological reason. They believe in God's covenant blessings down through their generations. Large families have always, historically until present, characterized Presbyterian families. I mean, don't worry about influencing your descendants 100 years from now if you don't have babies. You go through the scriptures, the emphasis is on large families as over against small families. Many of today's Christian young couples are so self-centered and so dedicated to getting their piece of the American dream that they place every kind of priority before having children. Expensive house, couple cars, career. What's your excuse? If you're having trouble, by the way, conceiving, God does not open every womb. God, in His sovereign purposes, has planned that some couples do not have natural children. Think about adoption in those instances. But if you're having trouble conceiving, practice James 5. James 5 says, if anybody's sick, let him call upon the elders to pray for them. We've had that happen in our church, very dramatically. One time, a few years back, a man and a woman came to our session meeting who had been trying for 9 years to conceive, and they couldn't conceive. So they came to the session and asked God to ask the elders to pray for them, they would be able to conceive. About 3 or 4 weeks later, she called and she said, "Joe, guess what? Later that evening, I conceived." God answers prayer. And it may not be a medical problem. Even if it is, God heals. So if you're having trouble in that area, call the elders. I want to read some biblical texts to you now. And let these biblical texts weigh on your conscience and then excite you to see how faithful God can be when you start having babies for His glory. I look forward to the day when Christians once again start outpopulating the wicked. But listen to some of these great promises that God makes to you and commands. Genesis 1:28, God addresses Adam and Eve as the first human beings and us in them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it." Genesis 9, verses 1 and 7. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." Genesis 15, 5. And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Genesis 18, 17 and 18 that we read a while ago. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Genesis 22, 17 and 18. The Lord says, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Genesis 24, 60. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "May you, our sister, become thousands of thousands. And may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them." Do you ever pray that for yourself and your children, your grandchildren? "Oh Lord, may we become thousands of thousands." Next time you have a toast at a, what do you call the dinner right before the wedding? Yeah, the rehearsal dinner or the reception, you have opportunity to propose a toast. Just look at the bride and say, may you be thousands of thousands. I have a man in Northern Virginia who, he and his wife are very prolific, a bunch of children. And he's praying that all of his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren are as prolific as he is. And he hasn't figured out mathematically, if they are, that within 65, 70 years in that county, he will have some 25,000 descendants. That's what I call vision. But not many of us have that vision. And then notice in Genesis 28:14, your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Genesis 35:11. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. In other words, bear in mind who's talking here. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. Genesis 47:27. Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. And Leviticus 26:9. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You know, there's a couple frequently given excuses for not trying to have more children than fewer children. One is this. I don't want to bring up children in a world like this. Well, the world's always been like this. And it'll always be sinful till the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Those are the words of unbelief in the covenant promises of God. What if God's people said that throughout the generations? I wouldn't be preaching to anybody here, because you wouldn't be here and I wouldn't be here. That in this world, God promises that to bless his people. And then there's another excuse that people give, and I got to be a little cautious with this one, because there's a little teeny modicum of truth in it. And that is that we can't have more children or any children because we can't afford them. Guess what? You can never afford them. Be careful you don't use that as an excuse. Now, I'm not saying be irresponsible, but I am saying be careful with that. Because a lot of times that is a sign of unbelief in not believing that God will provide if you're seeking to be faithful to him. The Lord honors those who honor him. Like Matthew Henry said, he said, whenever God gives a new mouth, he gives bread to go in it. So, have babies. Number four, create a material, spiritual, intellectual inheritance for your children's children. Create a material, spiritual, intellectual inheritance for your children's children, so they'll have something to build on. Maybe have a better, be in a better position to build their futures than you were when you started out. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. In other words, a good man, if a man's good, he's going to be thoughtful about the future of his family. He thinks, plans, and prays for his descendants and how he can benefit them here and now. You know, one of the bumper stickers that I hate more than anything else in all the world? I mean, I hate it. It makes me mad. I know what road rage is when I see this bumper sticker. We're spending our children's inheritance. They're bragging about this wicked thing that they're doing, of putting themselves and their own pleasures before the welfare and benefit of the children they profess to love. A good man trains his children to do the same. He tries his best. Some people can do it more, have more than others. He does his best to lay up an inheritance for his children, teaches them to do the same. This text tells us that some good men grow rich when God, in his providence, brings into their hands, says Matthew Henry, that which wicked people had laid up for themselves. The wealth of the wicked is stored up for the righteous. I want to read to you Job 27:13, one of those great obscure texts in the Bible that nobody ever reads. Job 27:13, here's how God makes some people rich. And here's how God enables some people to lay up inheritance for their children, along with their faithful work and effort. It says, Job 27:13 and following, "This is the portion of a wicked man from God, and the inheritance which tyrants receive from the Almighty. Though his sons are many, they are destined for the sword. And his descendants will not be satisfied with bread. His survivors will be buried because of the plague, and their widows will not be able to weep. Though he piles up silver like dust, and prepares garments as plentiful as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver." You see, you're going to influence your children 100 years from now. No way you're going to get out of it. You're going to influence them for good, or you're going to influence them for evil. If you're a wicked man, if you live for the present to satisfy your own desires, your own pleasures, acquire ease and affluence with no real concern for the Word of God in your life, then you are assessing a miserable future for your sons. And though you have many children, they're destined to the sword. And your descendants will not be satisfied with bread. And any of your descendants who do survive will experience the plague, and their widows will grieve beyond being consoled. No matter how wealthy you are, you could make all the money in the world, have all the accounts, pile up your silver like dust, prepare expensive suits and clothing and jewelry as plentiful as dirt. And you may prepare all these things for your future and your children, but it's the just that will wear your suits, and it is the innocent that will enjoy your silver when your family has nothing. A good man lays up an inheritance for his children's children, and the wealth of the wicked is stored up for the righteous. So one of our responsibilities, if we're going to be good men, is to do our best. Some can have more than others, to do our best at laying up a material, spiritual, intellectual inheritance that our children might have foundations on which to build, that will make them, put them farther along than we were when we first started. What's a material inheritance? Gold, silver, investments, houses, land, books. I love what Howard Phillips does. Howard Phillips, I voted for Howard Phillips for president longer than he's been running for president, for many years. And he's the one man in Washington I trust. He's a little older than me, and God has used him in his life in all kinds of ways. And what he does with his children, and has done, is whenever any of his, and he's got a big crowd of children, at each one's birthday, his present to them is the number of books that matches their age. You're 20, he gives you 20 books. You're 30, he gives you 30 books. I hope somewhere along the line he's giving them a bookshelf or two. Now, we may not be able to afford anything like that, but we can approach it. A friend of mine says recently, we've got to be the ones that are the archivists. Do you know that it's the Christians that has preserved the great and godly literature through the centuries, not the pagans? Have you ever read the book? I highly recommend it to you, by a man named Thomas Cahill, called How the Irish Saved Civilization. And you'll see that it was a bunch of Celtic Christians that saved the best of ancient civilization. Buy books. Spiritual inheritance. A love for the Reformed faith, distinctively believed. I'm not talking about some kind of mushy Christianity. I'm talking about the distinctives of the Reformed faith. To teach your children to love it as truth. Warfield said that the Reformed faith is biblical Christianity in its purest human expression. Get your children to love that thought. To believe that thought. To understand and know the Reformed faith. I go in so many homes, so many churches, in Presbyterian, Reformed, and the children are just ignorant of the Reformed faith. I mean, you ask them to give a testimony, you ask them to give a profession of faith, and it's some little mealy-mouthed, hesitant statement about Jesus died for me, and I'm a sinner, without any real, solid, comprehensive understanding of what we believe to be the truth of God. I even think in our life as a church, we have been too weak in demanding what we have demanded of covenant children before they could take the Lord's Supper. And I personally ask forgiveness of that myself. And the session has recommitted itself to tightening up this thing so that we don't lose our children because of ignorance and we just assume certain things about them. So that when covenant children in our church are to take the Lord, be admitted to the Lord's table, when the parents think it's time for them to be admitted, they must come to a communion class. And then they must come before the elders unless they're smaller. That's the kind of... Why do we do that? We want to be picky? No. We want to help you lay up an inheritance that's spiritual to your children. And an intellectual inheritance. Provide a Christian education for your children. You know, an excuse that parents have given me through the ages as to why they've kept their children in public schools? They can't afford Christian education. They can afford a nice house. They can afford a couple cars. They can afford vacations. But they can't afford a Christian education for their children. I say to you, beloved, you can't afford not to give your children an education that's Christian. But we'll come back to that and hammer that again a little later. Sacrifice. Sell your house, get a smaller one. Sacrifice to give your children an inheritance. 5. If at all possible, purchase land and keep it in your family. Like the old feller said, land's the only thing they're not making more of. If at all possible, purchase land and keep it within your family. This is a subject in and of itself that you see developed in the book of Joshua, that the possession of land is necessary for the dominion over the world. In fact, you read the history of Israel in the Old Testament. What's the history of? It's the history of the acquisition and possession of land. Because Israel knew without land it had no future. The New Testament makes the same emphasis. Matthew 5:5 for one. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Land gives your children roots. A sense of place. Instead of being a rootless modern, always in transition. That's the way it used to be when America was strong and when families were strong, unlike today. I mean, we pack up, we change jobs, we advance, we move from one place to the other. Our children don't have any roots in any particular area. You that are my age, you remember going to your grandmother's house. She and her descendants have been living there over 100 years. And so when my mother would take us to my grandmother's house, it wasn't just the children loving to go to their grandmother's. It was my mother longing to go back home. You got any home that your children are going to want to come back to and bring their children? You know, we often talk of the Proverbs 31 woman, but there's the Job 31 man. And notice Job's attitude toward land. He says in that passage, verse 38 and following, if my land cries out against me and its furrows weep together, if I have eaten its fruit without money or have caused its owners to lose their lives, let briars grow instead of wheat and stinkweed instead of barley. You see, he loved his land. He had a sense of place. He knew where he was from. Let's go back to John Tyler. Harrison Tyler, this conference was on his land. We erected the only monument to Jamestown on his land. 7,500 acres with a 6-mile waterfront on the James River. What do you think that's worth? Where'd he get it? From his daddy. Where does daddy get it? From his granddaddy. You see, here's this land that people can root themselves in. Sixth, obey God's word on how to raise your children. Obey God's word on how to raise your children, particularly in Genesis 18, verses 17 and 9 through 19. Let me read you that paragraph again. Now, the situation, as we read a while ago, God comes to Abraham. And God makes a promise to him that he's going to have a son. That in his old age, he and Sarah are going to have a son that will be the great, 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 great granddaddy, the Savior of the world. And in him, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And then notice what it says in verses 17 through 19. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, in order that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Says, I've got some great promises for Abraham down through his generations. And what I'm going to use in his life is his obedience to me in raising his children properly and in the lives of his children, their righteousness and their justice. It's through those things that I'm going to bring into Abraham's life what I promised. Genesis 22, 17 and 18. Saying, the Lord says, indeed, I will bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the star of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you obeyed my voice. Because you obeyed my voice, I'm going to make your coming generations blessed and more numerous than the stars of the sky. Abraham not only was to teach his children, he was to command them. He was to teach them to respect his authority and to submit gladly from the heart to his rule. And notice that Abraham had an eye for the future, you might say. He wasn't only concerned with his own household with him. But it says he was concerned about his family, quote, after him, unquote. That they should keep the way of the Lord. That revealed religion might flourish in his family long after he was in his grave. Listen to John Calvin, great comment on Genesis 18:19. He said, God does not make known his will to us, that the knowledge of it may perish with us, but that we may be his witnesses to posterity, and that they may deliver the knowledge received through us from hand to hand to their descendants. Therefore, it is the duty of parents to apply themselves diligently to the work of communicating what they have learned from the Lord to their children. Calvin says, the expression after him is also to be noticed. by which we are taught that we must not only take care of our families to govern them duly while we live, but that we must give diligence in order that the truth of God, which is eternal, may live and flourish after our death, and that thus, when we are dead, a holy course of living may survive and remain in our families. Notice in these verses you have God's promise, I'm going to multiply your children, cause them to bless all the nations of the earth. It identifies what made Abraham so special. It wasn't because of anything in Abraham, but because God sovereignly chose him and his descendants to be his people. You see in here the responsibility of parents, the prime responsibility, I might say, of teaching their parents, their children, respect for their authority. And you see also the responsibility of the descendants of Abraham, and that is to walk in a way of righteousness and justice as their forefathers have taught them. Number 7, give your children a distinctly Christian education and teach them to do the same for their children. Give your children a distinctively Christian education and teach them to do the same for their children. Let me read Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, and the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, it's pretty clear, isn't it? It says, because there's only one God, and you belong to him, you're to love him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and his words are to be on your heart. They're to be on the gates of your house, not literally, but they are to govern everything that goes on in your house, everything you speak, everything you touch, everything you think. That because God has claimed you and you love him from the heart, you are to allow his word to govern everything about your life, including your children. So it's your responsibility as parents to teach your children diligently. When you're just talking, when you're sitting around, when you're walking by the way, when you're lying down, when you're rising up, in other words, in every conceivable situation in your household, take advantage of that to teach them something true from the Word of God. Provide your children with a Christian education. That means, obviously, I trust. How can it be any clearer? No public schools for Christian kids. It's sinful to send your children to humanistic schools. I mean, I can't resist saying it. I mean, it's illogical to say anything else. Can you imagine the Israelites sending their children to the Philistines to be educated? Now, that's not mean that every teacher in a public school is a Philistine. But it's impossible to teach anything from a Christian perspective in public schools. It is impossible. If you teach it, you get fired. And what do we mean by Christian education? What does it mean here? It says to teach your children in all these various areas of life if you want to influence them down the road. It doesn't just mean have a prayer at the beginning of the day and a scripture reading and then go on and use the other the books the world uses. It doesn't mean conservative. I was at somebody's home this past week. You don't know these people. And there was a lady there from Colorado who asked me, are there any conservative curriculums for public schools that I would recommend since you can't get Christian curriculums in the public schools? And I said, no. If it's not Christian, you don't want it. Because in Christ is deposited all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the Bible is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And without Christ and the Bible, you cannot get a good education. You cannot understand life as life really is. You are not equipped to face the future. And you're not equipping your children to face the future unless they're able to look and think at about everything from the perspective. Now, what does the Bible say about this? How does the Bible say I'm supposed to think on this? Why is this true according to the Bible? When you take your little children, don't wait till they go to school in first grade. Take your little children, your little babies in the grocery store, and you're going down the vegetable department. And you point out the oranges and the watermelons, and you just say, that's a watermelon. What do watermelons say? No, that's a watermelon. That's an orange. No, you say, honey, look at that God-created orange. Look at that God-created banana. So that from their earliest days, you're teaching them to think in terms of the living God and His Word about everything. That's what worries me about so many homeschools today and Christian schools. There's no real unity of Christian commitment and Christian curriculum and consistency with Christian philosophy of education in any of these, in many areas. Teach your children that every event in history has a particular significance from a Christian perspective that the world doesn't understand, the world doesn't see. You see, a man's not going to see something in history usually if he doesn't believe it. Teach your children, what's the Christian significance of the defeat of the Armada, Spanish Armada in 1588? What is the significance from a Christian perspective of the demise of the Mayan culture, the Aztecs and the Incas? What's the implications of the rise of Napoleon Bonaparte in Europe shortly after the French Revolution in 1789? What's the impact from a Christian perspective of the war between the states on succeeding generations? What did the election of Woodrow Wilson in the early part of the 20th century have to do with Hitler's genocide of the Jews? What's the implications of the pathetic lineup of Republican and Democratic candidates for presidency in 2007? You teaching your children to think like that? So they can read newspapers, they can read history books. Oh, yeah. Do they know why 1 plus 1 always equals 2 on a base of 10? Do they know why? You say, well, math, that's just sort of neutral. There's nothing neutral in this world. If it wasn't for Jesus in the Bible, 1 plus 1 might equal 2 every now and then, but it might equal cucumbers every now and then as well. If there's nobody in charge of this universe... There is a distinctively Reformed and Christian way of teaching mathematics, geography, history, literature, every one of these subjects. Make sure that you're teaching your children to look at those subjects and understand those subjects from a distinctively Christian, Reformed perspective, and make sure they know more about their subject than anybody else around them. So that in your homeschool, you have academic excellence. That they outthink, they're able to outthink and outreason the people around them. Because if you just give them a little mushy education, guess what? They're going to give their children a mushier education. Until pretty soon your descendants are back in public schools. So make sure that you give your children a distinctively Christian education. One of the greatest blessings in my life is with reference to my older children. Didn't even think twice about sending their children to public schools. Didn't even occur to them to send their children to public schools. Once you send your children to public schools, your future is gone unless by God's sovereign grace He intervenes. Eight, pray for your children and for your grandchildren and for your descendants who you'll never see in this life frequently. Pray for your children, pray with your children. Pray for your children and your grandchildren and the descendants that you'll never see in this life every day. You know who is a model for this? A man I highly respect. He did that. Job. Lived in a terrible culture, an Edomite culture, among the descendants of Esau. And listen to what it says about him in Job 1:5. And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, in other words, it says in the earlier verses that all the family of Job would go to each other's house on their birthday and have a big celebration. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would consecrate them, rising up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Job would get up early in the morning, every morning, offer a burnt offering to the Lord according to the number of his children, and then pray for them. Children, grandchildren, descendants, pray for them. Number 9. Work hard to reconstruct this evil culture in which we live, so our children, by God's grace, will live in a less evil culture than what we have lived in. Work hard to reconstruct this evil culture in which we live, so our children, by God's grace, will live in a less evil culture in their day. Parents who do not do this, their best, who do not do their best to change things, are being cruel to their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. The more I think of tendencies and trends in our culture today toward deeper and deeper apostasy, the more it motivates me to work to try to do things and change things, reconstruct things by the power of God. I don't do it out of fear. I do it out of obedience to two commands that God gave us. The first command is found in Genesis 1:28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it.'" Use all the resources of earth to create a godly context for your children to live in. It's not just having a family and raising children. It's building a civilization, a nest, a context to the best of your ability. To reform and reconstruct and transform as God gives you strength and as the Holy Spirit leads this evil culture, with the prayer that someday it'll be a Christian civilization. What's the second command? It's Matthew 28:18 and following. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Make the world's nations Christ's disciples. That's the command. Not solitary individuals here and there, but bring the discipline of the Word of God upon the nations themselves. Work to change things. Work to convert nations. Work to rebuild nations by the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. If you love your children, do your best. God is sovereign. He's going to do whatever He wants to do, but we're to be faithful. Because we love our children, we're going to be faithful in trying, with God's help and for God's glory, to reconstruct as much as in us is this evil culture in which we live, so our children, by God's grace, if it is His will, will live in a less evil culture. 10th, guide your children regarding whom they should marry. Guide your children regarding whom they should marry. Let me read to you a couple passages, three passages. 2 Corinthians 6:14 and following. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial?" That is the Lord of the flies. "Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I'll be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So there in the New Testament, it says don't be bound together. Don't be unequally yoked together in various things, business and the like. But we're talking about marriage now. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's as simple. Don't let your children marry non-Christians. Young people, don't marry non-Christians. Don't let yourself get entangled with non-Christians. And if you're a girl, the boy must be a stronger Christian than you. Don't get emotionally entangled with a young man that's not a more mature Christian than you are. And if we in the Reformed Presbyterian world believe the Reformed faith is biblical Christianity in its purest human expression, don't think about marrying somebody that will require you to compromise what you believe to be true. You got to be strong, parents. You got to be strong in this world. It's not enough just to tell your children, don't marry non-Christians. Don't let them marry non-Christians. Don't let people that you don't like take them out. Use oversight, supervision. And if you believe what you believe is true in the Westminster Confession of Faith, don't let your children marry anybody that's not Reformed. Let me read you another text. Deuteronomy 7, 1. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you're entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters to your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Allowing your children to marry non-believers or weak Christians is a sure way of ending any kind of great influence for Christ in one generation in your family. You let your child marry an unbeliever or a weak Christian, unless God intervenes by his grace, guess what your grandchildren are going to be? Weaker Christians. Here's a verse that most people don't know what to do with. I hope you do. Nehemiah 13:23. In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them, and cursed them, and struck some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. That's Nehemiah. Now what got him so riled? In one generation or two, because they intermarried with people who were of a different faith, a different culture than they were. Now, the Bible does not forbid interracial marriages. But because they were of a different faith, they no longer could speak Hebrew. They spoke the language of their pagan spouses. You say, well, what's so bad about not speaking Hebrew? Couldn't read the Bible. That's why Nehemiah didn't get carried away. He understood something. I mean, sometimes when I see parents let their children marry non-Christians, I want to pull out their hair. I'm not as godly as Nehemiah, so I'm not going to do it. Eleven. Teach your children and grandchildren to think and live with a focus on the future. Teach your children and grandchildren to think and live with a focus on the future. 1 Corinthians 3:21 says, so then let no one boast in men, For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Teach your children that the future belongs to godly families, because God is at work in history, uprooting ungodly families from the earth and causing them to shrivel and die. Proverbs 12:7. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. Proverbs 14:11. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. Teach your children to think in terms of those promises about the future. That what's God doing in history? Causing ungodly families to shrivel and die, and causing godly families to flourish in the earth. Teach them that the future belongs to them, and that they stand at the head of a mighty army that's been marching through history for the past 2,000, 6,000 years. And they're leading this army into the future. And the future belongs to them. Don't let them be as so many young people and their parents are in this culture today, present oriented. I call that a low class mentality. How many Christians and non-Christians alike in this culture have a low class mentality that has nothing to do with how much money you make? A low class mentality is a mentality that has no real appreciation for the past, doesn't know anything about history. No real appreciation for the past, doesn't know anything about roots. It has no real commitment to the future. Nobody's taught them about covenant, victory orientation, all these other great truths of the scriptures. And so because they have no appreciation for the past and no commitment to the future, they live only for the present. And when a person is present oriented, he tends to be reckless and irresponsible, debt ridden. He gets in trouble. He acts like ideas and actions do not have consequences. He lives now, follows the pleasure of his heart now, and who knows about tomorrow? Hopefully, if you keep your fingers crossed, there won't be any consequences to these actions. But let's don't worry about the future. You only go around once in life. So let's grab all the gusto we can. Let's seize the moment. And as a result, our generations are dying. Where do they learn to live for pleasure? Where do they learn that you got to work to make money to play? Where would anybody get that idea? That our children don't like work, but they got to work to make money to go someplace. You don't reckon they learned it from us, do you? That we work and make money so we can play? And the biggest fulfillments of our lives are in the times we're not working? Teach your children and your grandchildren to think and live with a focus on the future. And then lastly, number 12. The more the church, and this is a great one to think about, the more the church in this world is renewed by the Holy Spirit and reformed by the Word of God, the sooner the day will come when our children will be able to influence their descendants personally and face to face for centuries. Wouldn't that be great? Would that be great for you to be able to influence your children, and then when you become an older man, you influence your grandchildren, and then when you're real old, you influence your great-grandchildren, and then you influence your great-great-grandchildren, and your great-great-great-great-great-great. You know, the Bible tells us that there's coming a time on earth when that's going to happen, when God is going to cause godly men to live for hundreds of years and be able to influence generation after generation after generation face to face and have their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchild sitting on their laps after he's just finished a hard day at work himself. Let me give you a passage. Isaiah 65:19 says, I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. Here it says, if a man dies when he's 100 years old, everybody's going to wonder what he did so bad to die so young. Now, what does that say about all these people who are wondering about why this young whippersnapper of a century of age died so young? They're very old. They're very old. Now, that doesn't mean you work for 65 years and retire for 900. It means you build houses. You grow gardens. You carry out your calling. You have children for centuries. Sounds strange to you? Shouldn't, if you know the book of Genesis. Anybody heard of Methuselah? 900 years? All these other men before the flood, they lived for centuries. Now, the New Testament is far greater than the Old Testament, don't you think? So it doesn't surprise me at all that the Bible says that someday in the future, when the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has permeated like leaven every particle of loaf on this planet, that it will have changed technology and science and medicine and everything else, allowing for the extension of life expectancy, so that your children someday, your descendants, will live for hundreds of years and have all these children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren by the who knows how many around them every Thanksgiving, almost at Christmas. Every Thanksgiving. You got the faith to believe that? Say, well, this is talking about heaven. No, it is not talking about heaven. People don't die of any age in heaven. So, there you have the 12 principles, obedience to which can continue to influence, cause you to continue to influence your children at least 100 years from now. Remember Jonadab. 1, get a victory orientation toward the future. 2, get a covenantal view of life and the family. 3, have lots of babies. 4, create an inheritance for your children's children. 5, purchase land for the purpose of setting down roots. 6, obey God's word regarding how to raise children. 7, give your children a distinctively Christian education. 8, pray with and for your children all the time. 9, work hard to reconstruct America for them. 10, guide your children regarding whom they should marry. 11, teach your children to think with a view to the future. And 12, pray that God would be faithful to his promises about the future and about the thousands of generations of godly people. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we have very seriously thought about these things. We do sincerely, in the depths of our heart, want to influence our children, our grandchildren, down through their generations. We do want them, O Lord, to continue to quote us 200 years from now. We do want them to thank you for us centuries from now. We want them, O Lord, to continue to live by our reformed faith and traditions, and to love the faith of their fathers hundreds of years from now. Lord, keep us faithful when it's difficult and inconvenient, when we have to run cross grain with the rest of the world. Keep us faithful, even if we have to stand alone. Keep us faithful. I pray, O Lord, for every family in this church, for those that have compromised, for those that have put this culture above the future of their descendants, for those who have lived by fear and not by faith. For those who've been intimidated by the ideas and goals of this culture. For those who have not been strict and firm and unflinching in the raising of their children. For those who have let their children neglected them and let them live in a way they should not have lived. We pray, O Lord, for all of our families, that you would grant us repentance, and with that repentance, forgiveness, and with that forgiveness, the recommitment on our part to be what we should be. Lord, help us as adults to come out from among them and be separate, not live the way the world lives, have the priorities the world has, go where the world goes, dress the way the world dresses. Lord, help us to be separate from this damned world so that our children will see in us a model for their lives. And we thank you that the greatest model is the Lord Jesus Christ. May our children look beyond us and our faithfulness, weak though it may be, to Christ and to Christ alone. We pray in his name.